Tonight, the two scriptures I would like you to have ready is 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be mainly in that, but also briefly will be Acts chapter 16. So if you have those ready, we provide bulletins, and the reason we provide them is so you can tear off pieces and put them in your Bible, because we know nobody reads them, so there has to be some reason we pass them out. That's 1 Peter 3 and Acts chapter 16. I read this week about a pastor who installed some hot air hand dryers in their restrooms at his church, and after 2 weeks he took them out and asked why. He confessed that they worked fine, but when he went into the bathroom, there was a sign put on one that read, "For a sample of this week's sermon, push the button." So I'm going to work really hard to not try to be a bag of wind tonight. So 1 Peter, our goal is 1 Peter 3:15, but we're going to start reading in 3:8 just to kind of get a context. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Please follow along while I read. "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted and courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and let his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you when you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So a little context. Peter's written this to the Christians who have settled down amongst the pagan people, living in enemy territory, as it were. And in the verses preceding this section, we're instructed to have the mind of Christ, speaking of his humility. Husbands and wives are given instruction. And then we have this character instruction, this guidance on being of one mind or like-minded, being compassionate, being loving as brothers, tender-hearted, courteous, not retaliating or repaying in kind, blessing, keeping from evil, and keeping from evil speaking, not lying, seeking peace, being righteous. Then a sort of logical statement in verse 13, "And who is he will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" And we're all doing that, right? These are all things that we've practiced. We try to put in practice. I mean, it describes each one of us, right? At least maybe on a good day. And then encouragement. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." So clearly the context is being living the Christian life in front of pagans, living the Christian life in front of those who are not believers. Then verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," that is, give a special place in your heart. The word sanctified there is the same word they'd use when they dedicated a pagan temple. So it's the idea of placing a special place in your heart, making a temple in your heart for God. Then this little nugget, "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And then he closes the statement, "having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ will be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than doing evil." So if you live up to this conduct, this last verse tells us that those who critique you will be just more ashamed. But I want to focus on verse 15. And I want to review it in its context, because I want to address any wiggle room we think we might have to get out of this. In the context of being holy, courteous, loving, kind, generous, not retaliating, suffering for doing good, suffering for doing things right, we are always to be prepared to give defense to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that was in us. The Greek term here, ever ready, is like the ever ready bunny. It's continually, always, every time. Exactly how much is always. I've invested a lot of time trying to wiggle out of this verse, and there's really no way around it. Now, what does it mean to be ready? I think it means that we are to prepare. There's some preparation involved. I was reminded of a story. Our family went to SeaWorld the day after 9/11. It was a great time to go to a theme park because there were only about 500 people in the entire park, including employees. The rides were empty, the shows were empty, and so Leah wanted to go on Kraken. She was very young at the time, and I thought, you know, I haven't been on a roller coaster in years, but I'll have plenty of time to work up my courage as we go through the line. But there was no line. So we get up to the front of the line. We sit in the seat. We're sitting in the front row because there's no one there. And the attendant, so I guess his spiel, you know, he said something to the effect, "Are you ready for the Kraken? Or are you prepared for the Kraken?" And I thought, I'm not prepared for anything. I said a short prayer, something like, "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then we went to the top of the first steep climb, and we looked down, we get to the top, kind of tipping over the edge, and I looked to my precious 7-year-old daughter and said, "Your father's going to have a heart attack before we hit the bottom of this thing." She smiled, you know, "Oh." Anyway. But I was reminded the time to prepare is not in the middle of the ride. The time to prepare is before the need. The time to prepare for retirement is not when you retire. The time to prepare for a test is not after you're taking the test. It's before. The time to prepare for battle is not in the fight. It's before you fight. So we're to be ready. We're to be ready to give a defense. A defense of what? The word defense there, the Greek word is apologia. It's where we get our word apology. Apology sounds kind of weak the way we use it today, but in a Roman trial, a prosecutor would present his case, his arguments against the accused, and argue for the conviction, or that they were guilty. And then the defense lawyer would step up and offer his case. He would offer the apologia, the argument against, or the argument for innocence. It was a reasoned, sound argument for the defense. It was well thought out. It appealed to logic, fact, and emotion. It mustered all its weight to defend the accused. And it's interesting because God allows us to participate in his defense. Now, to whom are we to offer this defense? Well, it says to everyone who asks. Why would someone ask you, and why would you have to defend your faith? So the idea in this context is you're under pressure. You have been suffering unjustly without complaining. You have not been returning evil for evil. You're being compassionate, loving as brothers and sisters, tender-hearted, courteous, not retaliating, not getting your pound of flesh for being wronged, blessing, keeping from evil and keeping from speaking evil, not lying, seeking peace, being righteous. They've seen something different in you, how you handle this situation. This is just like what people saw in Jesus when they saw him ministering. They saw that he cared for them in a way that was different. He defended them. He hung out with them. The leper, the rich young ruler, Nicodemus, something drew them to this encounter that they had with Jesus that had eternal consequences and meaning. They also saw something in the apostles. If you turn me now to Acts chapter 16, I want to read a section there. But the event in Acts chapter 16 is Paul and Silas have been thrown into prison because they cast a demon out of a girl. The problem is that this slave girl was making a lot of money for her owners. And so the owners were losing money and they stirred up the crowd against them. And they were wrongfully accused and beaten. and thrown into the hands of the government. So chapter 16, verse 24 says, having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposed the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Roman guards kept incarcerated, the prisoners incarcerated under penalty of death. So these prisoners are all released, and so he knows he's going to die, so he's getting ready to take care of business. Paul calls out to him with a loud voice, saying, do not harm, do yourself no harm, for we're all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This is the kind of moment that Peter is talking about. Why didn't they run away? You're free. Why didn't you go? You stayed. Why? Something's different about it. Why were you singing songs? Why are you happy? When people see something in you that's different, they're going to ask. And we need to be prepared for an answer. So what if they're not asking? What if you never get asked why you're different? Maybe it's because we're not so different. Maybe we don't look that different from the world. Maybe it's time to examine where our heart is, where our life is. Are we living up to the call of the name or the title Christian? Maybe we're still living a life of rebellion, repaying evil for evil. We've got to get our pound of flesh when we're wronged. We don't show kindness. We still tell lies. Maybe they're little lies, but we still lie. We no longer show tenderness or compassion under pressure. Maybe that's the reason no one's asking. Just a thought. But when asked, we're to give a reason. The word there is logos or logos. It's the word, the thought, the motive, the reasoning behind it. The divine expression, Jesus, those are all words that are translated from the word logos. The reason for the hope, the word hope in Greek is a peace, and it means expectation or confidence. It's what we have our hope in. And of course, what is our hope in? Our hope is in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, came, born of a virgin, lived among us, died, taking on our sin, rose again the third day, and sits now at the right hand of the Father. That is what gives us hope. Now, we've all come to Christ through different circumstances, and I think God uses those unique circumstances for us to share with others. Be careful not to get caught in the trap of trying to be like someone else or be like everyone else. God uses your experiences in a unique way to reach your unique audience. And finally, it says in meekness and fear, and we must not lose our character when we're sharing the gospel or providing our defense. These are oxymorons. These terms are oxymorons. The proud Christian, the mean Christian, the selfish Christian, the argumentative Christian. That should not be our description. Getting proud, angry, and impatient proves we don't possess what we profess. We must remain Christian in the heat of battle. Now, my argument used to be that I was not given the gift of evangelism, therefore I'm excluded from this. But all of us are supposed to be prepared to give a defense of the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. I have searched diligently. And this passage does not say evangelists only, those in full-time service only, professionals only. If you read back up in verse 8, 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, all of you. Again, how many is all? Now, how does that work out practically? There is what I would call purposeful evangelism. It's where you go out with the purpose of sharing the gospel. You may go door to door. You may go street witnessing. You may go on a missions trip when your goal is, I'm going to share the gospel with every opportunity I get. And then there's something I consider or call passive evangelism. You're going out throughout your day and you get these conversations, these divine appointments that kind of just come up. People want to know why you're different. Maybe you're going through a tough situation and people are watching you and they realize, hey, you didn't handle this the way everyone else did. I believe the first kind is your choice. Lord, I want to go out and share the gospel today with somebody. And God answers that prayer. You will have divine appointments standing in line at the grocery store. You'll have getting gas, someone next to you. There'll be an opportunity. If you look for it, it's there. But the second one, we are all called to. So when someone asks you to share them with the hope, why are you different? What's different about you? What do you believe? Then you make the presentation of the gospel. What is it you believe? Now, there's lots of approaches to this. Romans is full of these. There used to be the Roman Road, and that was only four verses. And then we went on an evangelism thing, and we memorized like 10 of them. But Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. 8:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. 5:8, but God demonstrates his love toward us that when we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. 10:9, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, or any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's the package. If you want to memorize some of those or all of those, that's a tool you can use. You can use the Ten Commandments. If you were to die today, what is the reason you would tell God that he should let you into heaven? And then usually the answer is going to be, well, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. Well, how good are you? Let's just go through the Ten Commandments. And then you start. You know, have you ever taken anything that wasn't yours? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever lusted after a member of the opposite sex? Of course, nowadays we'd say the same sex. Have you always honored your mother and your father? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? So how good are you? By your own admission, you're a thieving, lying, lusting, disobedient blasphemer. So why would God let you into heaven? We all need a Savior. That's how you get into heaven. I've heard a guy that used the red letters of Jesus. You know, a lot of this comes out of the conversation he had with Nicodemus. But he said in John 3:3, most assuredly I say, unless someone is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but through him might be saved. And John 10:10, this is one of my favorites. I have come that they may have life, and that more abundantly. You can also just say, do you know where you're going to go when you die? But you have some kind of conversation of meaning. You share the gospel. By the way, you run into this a lot when you do evangelism, or when you, I'm sure you've probably all heard this at some point. What do you do if someone says, I don't believe in the Word of God? I don't believe in the Bible. If you're in a real sword fight and you take your sword out and you thrust and someone says, I don't believe that's a sword. Do you put it down? Oh, bummer. I guess I should get something else. The Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It accomplishes the thing that God sent forth for it to accomplish, right? It does what it's supposed to do. Don't ever shy away from using God's Word. So, you've made the presentation of the gospel. then comes the first question. This is the part that I wanted to focus in on, because this is the part where we go from evangelist to apologist. At this moment, you begin to find out the reason that the person you're speaking to has used to keep themselves out of this conversation, out of spending eternity with Christ. What is that reason that they have never taken that step of faith? Now, when I first got saved, I shared the gospel pretty freely. I didn't know much. I knew Jesus loved me and I was forgiven of my sin and I was going to heaven, and that's what I shared. But I was raised an intellectual, and the more I studied, the more I learned, the more argumentation I learned, the more philosophy I learned, I began to shy away from just the simple gospel. I began to stop sharing my faith. And then I'd read verses like this, and I'm thinking, you know, well, I'm not an evangelist. What am I supposed to do? But God had other plans. One of the things he did is he put me in the leadership of a high school group. And some of the kids said, hey, how do you share your faith? Let's go do some evangelism. And I'm like, great, now I have to go do this. And then, of course, I found out how easy it was to do. I was reminded that God is in this business, not me. I'm just a vessel. But as we read this verse, we need reminded that we need to be preparing. We need to be working on something now while we're not in conflict, while we're not in the battle. Be prepared that we can make some defenses for our faith. Now, please permit me to give you a few tips to help set the ground rules, to help start you with this if you have never done this before or if you lack some experience here. I want to paint a mental picture for you to kind of as a reference point to give you an idea of what apologetics is and how it's used as a tool. Imagine a long walkway, and it leads to this beautiful church. And at the doorway to the church is Jesus, and he's standing there with open arms. And inside the church, there's a bunch of wonderful people who have made that commitment to Christ, and they're standing there with open arms. But when you look at a closer inspection, you find that this walkway has potholes in it. And in each one of these potholes are people standing. And it's preventing them to get to the door where they can make a decision for Christ. And if you look closely, these potholes have names. One of them says evolution. One of them says, if God is good, why does evil exist? Jesus is just the divine killjoy. Takes all my fun away. The church is full of hypocrites. There is no truth. And on and on. And the more conversations you have, the more potholes you're going to find. And these people are stuck in these potholes. And if you share the gospel, the first question you hear, this first, is usually the pothole that they're in. And your job is not to answer all their questions. It's not to pave over every possible part of that pothole. It's to get them out of the pothole so they can move forward in their walk towards Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, be careful to not try to be the shell answer man. That is probably my biggest weakness. You don't have to know all the answers. And frankly, nobody likes to know it all anyway. So you need to deal with a couple of their issues maybe, pray for them and have a good conversation. And don't impose upon them a problem they don't have. I remember having a conversation with a guy, and I was kind of eager and full of myself. And I said, I know what your problem is. You don't believe in absolutes. And he said, what's that? Oh, never mind. Then I spent 15 minutes explaining what absolutes were, and, you know, it was a mess. Let them lead the discussion. Ask probing questions. Listen with the intent of listening. Don't listen with the intent of figuring out how you're going to answer their question. Listen genuinely to what their problem is, because they may actually go through a few things before you actually get to the real problem. You may actually go through a couple of questions before you actually get to that thing that has really stuck them. Don't be afraid to steer the gospel back, the conversation back to the gospel. The gospel is the point. Don't worry about arguing abortion or creationism or whatever the thing is of the day. The point is the gospel. Help them get saved. Jesus will deal with the other issues. Remember, Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. The gospel is the power of salvation. The gospel is what you're sharing. You're not trying to win them over to your argument, to your political party, whatever it is. It's to share Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, most people don't work out all their theological issues anyway, most of their life. You might spend the rest of your life, as Pastor Will pointed out this morning, struggling with the Trinity. Struggling with free will versus the sovereignty of God. There are issues that are intractable in our faith, that are hard. They're for us to think about and to meditate on, but not to solve. I'm never going to solve them. I mean, I think about this sometimes, you know, when we get into these free will versus the sovereignty of God debate, and they've been debating that for hundreds of years, and no one's come out on top yet. I'm certainly not gonna. Now, a couple of thoughts. Because we live in a different age, and that age is permeated by a couple of philosophies that really are, I mean, permeated. They really are everywhere. There's something called postmodernism that you need to be aware of, and there's also something called the logical, it's in argumentation of logic, and it's called the law of non-contradiction. Those two tools are very powerful. You probably already use them, but don't know what they're called that, so they're just fancy terms. But understanding them is the key to reaching this generation. If you want to reach your classmates, your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends, you're going to have to understand the framework with which they make all their decisions and how they think. Now, I taught on this before about 8-9 years ago, and I had this very in-depth teaching about postmodernism. I went into the orientation and where it comes from and the philosophers that worked it all out. And the four people that stayed awake told me they really enjoyed it. Everyone else caught up on much-needed sleep. So I'm going to cut this short and concise, and you can look it up on your own, or we can talk when I'm out of the pulpit. But they are really essential to understanding where the world is today. First, postmodernism. When trying to define postmodernism, we run into a roadblock because postmodernism actually defies definition. That's part of the issue behind postmodernism. There's no valid definition. And I could read you a whole page of stuff that is the definition of postmodernism, and you're still going to walk away going, what did he just say? Because it really is meaningless. It's a philosophy that defies boundaries, absolutes, and foundational principles at its very root. It's a philosophy that is planted firmly in the air, right here. Has no foundation, no basis, but it's how most of the world thinks. We probably are more familiar not with the definition, but with the practice, ideas. Truth is relative. There are no absolutes. All roads lead to God. All faiths are equal. Those are postmodern thoughts. Truth is relative. There are no absolutes. Christianity, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, all the world's religions are equal. And what is true for you is not necessarily true for me. Now, in the 19th century, early 20th century, if I said something was right, we all knew what that meant. If I said there was something that was bad, we knew what that meant. Evil had meaning. We all believed in absolutes. We all had a shared experience. What happened to you happened to me. We lived in the same world and had the same foundation. Now, I say all this because as I've gotten into apologetics, we have different responses and different reactions. We need to do what Francis Schaeffer has coined as pre-evangelism. And that is to take someone's thought process, work it through with them so they see that the logical outcome of their thought process is illogical and actually philosophical suicide. I'm really trying to avoid philosophical terms, but the idea is Nietzsche arrived at this and he said, you know what, the goal of mankind is really to die. It's all nihilistic. There's no hope. There's no foundation. There's nothing for mankind. And that all is based in this postmodern thought. So, first, if no true moral objectives apply to all persons at all times, then the following statements cannot be true. So let me repeat that. If there are no absolute morals, then these statements cannot be true. Mother Teresa is morally better than Adolf Hitler. Rape is always wrong. It is wrong to torture babies for fun. If we have no foundation for morals, if there are no absolutes for morals, then we cannot state that any of those terms are wrong. Because to state them as wrong is to make an absolute. Now, even to say this is kind of absurd, but that is where moral relativism has left us. When we try to deny absolutes, especially in morality. Second, I have found this argument self-refuting every time. Let me give you an example. I cannot say a word in English. It is self-refuting when I say that in English. I've just proven that I can speak English. The statement, I do not exist, is self-refuting because I have to utter it I have to say it, proving that I exist. So these are absolute statements. They state an absolute by trying to deny an absolute. Getting to postmodernism, the statement, there are no absolutes, is self-refuting because it's an absolute statement. Right? If I say there are no absolutes, absolutely. I'm making an absolute statement. Think about the statement, all morals are relative. All morals are relative. All is an absolute statement. That means that all morals can't be relative, or they're not all morals. I mean, you see, it breaks down on its own weight. It's an absolute statement. What about the statement, there is no truth? Is it true? I hope I try to make a true statement. You see, it's self-refuting. The second piece of this puzzle of dissecting postmodernism is the law of non-contradiction. It's one of the three laws of thought that govern logic and art, reason and argumentation. If you've taken debate, you know these. But the other two are identity and the excluded middle, if you want to look them up. But the law of non-contradiction is one of the most basic laws of logic, and it's how we make a logical argument, and it's the one that's most frequently broken. The idea is this. For any two propositions, if they contradict each other, they cannot both be true. Example might be, the woman standing in front of me is pregnant, the woman standing in front of me is not pregnant. One of those can be true, but they both can't be true at the same time. Okay? The law of non-contradiction. It's important because it's how we tell the truth from a lie. The lie always opposes the truth. It's always contradictory to the truth. Another point is that meaningful speech is impossible without the law of non-contradiction, because nothing we say means anything if it doesn't exclude the opposite of what we say. Now, until a little more than 100 years ago, the law of non-contradiction was almost universally accepted by philosophers as a self-evident truth. It has been argued that the decline of the 20th century society can be blamed on the demise of the law of non-contradiction. We've taken the foundations of philosophy, foundations of logic and truth, and removed all their foundations, planted them firmly in the air, and say we believe this with nothing to support it. Now, Scripture is kind of clear on this. John, the Gospel of John 2:21 says, no lie is of the truth. The law of non-contradiction. 2 Timothy 2:13, God cannot deny himself. It's an absolute statement. Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. The Bible uses the law of non-contradiction to actually prove itself. So fundamental to our belief system, the Bible, God, Christianity, is the idea of absolute truth and non-contradiction. The two go hand in hand. If universal truths do not exist, if there's no such thing as universal truth, Jesus, who is the truth, cannot exist. You understand how powerful that principle is? If we don't believe in absolutes, who is God? He defines absolute. I am. That's an absolute statement. If there are no absolutes, God cannot exist. So you understand how this is foundational to everything we believe. If you share the gospel with someone and they say, "Oh, I don't believe in truth," where do you start? I don't believe in absolutes. God is an absolute. If truth's relative, then they cannot be defended. And Mother Teresa, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Abraham Lincoln, and Tom Harper are all morally equivalent. Who am I to say different? I mean, my values are all subjective, and they're just as valid as yours, or just as irrelevant as yours. If there's no truth, no absolutes, no standards, and therefore, no meaning. And that's where we live today. The world believes that there is no meaning, no real meaning out there. If what I say does not carry truth, what is the point of listening? Now, when sharing the gospel and doing apologetics, this comes up more and more because it permeates our thinking. Our kids are taught this in school. This is a great thing they teach in college. A lot of our coworkers have picked this up, and people watching TV. I did some evangelism in the neighborhood when we first moved in here, and there was an atheist not far from here, and I had several conversations with him about this very topic, and it was sad because we'd always get to the same place, and he would just say, "Ah, well, I just don't believe it." Couldn't argue against it. He'd given up arguing, but he didn't want to take that step of faith. One of our high school students, this goes back years, I've actually seen this several times on the high school page, but they posted on their Facebook years ago that a teacher told his class that there were no absolutes. There are no absolutes. I posted a comment after that. Was she absolutely sure that there are no absolutes? Her statement was self-refuting. And the high school kid, the student, Justin's not here, he picked up on that. And he told the teacher, "That's an absolute statement." I don't know what she did after that, but I decided to have some fun with that, and I told him he should write her back and say, "By the way, if there are no absolutes, I would like all A's, because since there's no absolutes, the grades are meaningless. A's are better than C's, so just give me all A's." Same argument. So when you do street witnessing, when you share the gospel, when you provide your defense, you're going to run up against this argument. I had an argument, I had a discussion with a gentleman not too long ago, and he said, he made this statement, "There was no real meaning in anything." So I asked him, "That statement, did you mean to convey something with that? Did you try to convey meaning? Because if you did, you've just refuted your own statement." I had a conversation with a Muslim. This goes back a while, but same kind of conversation. And he said that, you know, Jesus was a great teacher, prophet of God. And I asked him if he understood the law of non-contradiction. And then I explained it to him. And I asked him, if Jesus is the only way to the Father, and then it was through him, and Jesus said that he was the way and the truth and the life, these statements clearly contradict what Islam teaches. They can't both be true. The law of non-contradiction really tells us that. And as he sat there in front of me, I actually watched sweat, beads of sweat, begin to form on his forehead. Because for the first time he realized he couldn't just believe in kind of whatever he wanted to believe. See, absolutes require us to make a decision. They require it. You can't just walk away. It's just going to nag at you. And I had a really good conversation with him. I left him with a tract, and I haven't had any conversation with him since, so I don't know. So these decisions are real. And when we face God, we face this ultimate absolute. We are required to make a decision. He requires this decision. And these decisions have eternal value. They determine where you spend eternity. It's important. Postmodernism is not real. It's a construct and a bad one. Ultimately, it's made up by those who love darkness more than light, and it gives them cover to live the life they want to live. But a postmodernist can't live out his life consistently with his belief system, because reality, coming down the street like a bus, is going to still run you over. Whether you believe in it or not, whether you think it's there or not, because the bus is an absolute. In the beginning of John, we're told that men love darkness more than light. And we started with a scripture reading from John chapter 18. And in response to Pilate's question, Jesus answers and he says, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And then he walks away. That's like so much of the world we face today. I don't want to be confronted with the truth. It causes me to make a decision. Pilate was deluded, blinded by his own desires, living in darkness that he loved. Eusebius, the historian and the bishop of Caesarea, records that Pilate ultimately committed suicide sometime during the reign of Emperor Caligula. That was Pilate's end. He committed suicide. And that's kind of the end of everyone who does not believe in the truth. Everyone who lives in this paradigm of relative morals and no absolutes, and I'm going to not make a decision. All religions are the same. The apologist Rabbi Zacharias put it this way: the fact is that truth matters, especially when you're on the receiving end of a lie. No one likes to be lied to. And nowhere is this more important than in the area of faith and religion, because eternity is an awful long time to be wrong. Am I, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, willing to spend a little bit of time preparing my heart and my mind to give someone a little truth, a reason, a little hope, that they might have life and that more abundant? Well, the answer is yes. And I hope you are too. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you of the hope that lies within you, a reason for the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. Let's get ready. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you allow us to participate in your work. And it's my prayer tonight that we would take that call seriously, that we would prepare ourselves to share the gospel, that we would prepare ourselves to defend the gospel, that we would take time to listen to our neighbors and our friends. And maybe it's an awkward conversation. Maybe we're worried, the fear of judgment, the fear of rejection, the fear of what they're going to think of us. But weigh that in the eternity of hell or heaven is maybe worth the risk. Give us that strength, Lord. Empower us. Lead us to things that will give us a defense. Lord, lead us to things, to resources. Give us opportunities to share the gospel, to share our faith. Help us, Lord. And we ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.